hello to those of you who are listening over the web. And we want to welcome you, and we're glad that you're listening today. And if we can ever help you in any way, we want to do that. When you're in Huntsville, I hope you'll come and worship with us in person.
Please get your Bibles. Tonight is question and answer night. I'm going to answer as many of the questions as I can get to. We have a bumper crop, and I want to thank you, all of you who have participated by turning in questions. It's always exciting to me to open the box and to get them out because I never know what's going to be asked. And this evidence is the fact that this is a church of people who studies its Bible. Let's get started. Here's the first one. Psalm 134 in verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Is it okay to lift up your hands in church? Well, the answer is yes. With these guidelines, it seems to me that through the Bible you have quite a number of different postures for prayer. We typically pray with our head bowed and our eyes closed, and I think that's a fine thing. That's what I typically do. And yet in the Scriptures, there are lots of different prayer postures, Old and New Testaments. For example, in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, remember that Daniel prayed in front of his window, kneeling down. Exodus 4:31, bowing. Matthew 26, verse 39, "My Lord prayed with his face on the ground, laying down." Maybe Luke 18 and verse 13 is the one from which we get our idea of bowing our heads. And I think it's a great thing to do. It's a good practice. You remember that the publican prayed thus to "I thank thee that I'm not like other men are." And he goes on that. The Pharisee, rather, the publican wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so it shows humility to bow, and thus we do. But there's one more prayer posture, and that's found in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, where Ezra, the Bible says, in praying, held up his hands to the Lord. You also have that idea over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." It is the opinion of some people, Bible students, that's figurative, and the idea is that we should encourage and endorse those who are faithful as we pray, and that's what we're doing. But I don't see any reason for that. It seems to me that there's no reason not to take that literally. I would put it in the category of yet another prayer posture. So it's not wrong for men, according to the Bible here, to lift up hands as they pray to God as one possible prayer posture. What I would caution about, though, is this. It wouldn't be right, in an imitation of the charismatic religions that have all sorts of gyrations, which I believe are disorderly. You know, 1 Corinthians 14 urges, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And to imitate something or to show out or to be outlandish in our gyrations would be something that would be a wrong thing to do. But as a prayer posture, purely as a prayer posture, and practiced by men, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I would see nothing wrong with it. If there is an important required task in the church that is normally done by men that isn't being done at all, is it better for women to step up and do it on a temporary basis, or is it better to leave the task undone? Sometimes there isn't any other alternative, it seems. That's a great question. The answer is it depends on what the task is. It would not be wrong for a church to be formed of women only. Take a community somewhere out in the far reaches, and there are Christian women there, and they don't have any Christian men. Could they assemble and worship? And the answer, of course, is yes. Would they be fully organized? The answer is no. And, of course, they would hope to convert men, and the men then would take over the leadership roles. I've been in congregations where they only had maybe one or two men. Neither of them could lead singing, but they'd do the best they could. And so the man would get up, and he would announce a number. The women were good at singing. And so he would just kind of launch off into the first note, and they would hit it at the same time he did in order to carry the thing off. And you say, well, it just amounts to the women leading the singing. No, it doesn't. Here are people doing the best they can to follow the pattern of the New Testament. I say that he's standing up there and he's leading that church. That's the purpose for which he's standing. My point is that the answer is no to the question. If we're talking about worship things, we're talking about the leadership in the church. If you have believing men in that congregation in worship, they're to lead. And it wouldn't be right for a woman to get up and preach. It wouldn't be right for the woman to get lead a song or to read the scripture or to lead in prayer. That would be wrong. And so if they don't have men, they should carry out worship. And God bless them and do the best they can till they have men. But if men are there, they're to be the leaders. Next. The following words appear before certain verses in Psalm 119. What do they mean? Verse 1, Aleph. Verse 9, Beth. Verse 17, Gimel. And it goes on down the line. That's a very interesting question. These words are not actually in the Hebrew text, but it emphasizes something that's true, that's rather remarkable about Psalm 119. Every part of this, or I should say, when you put all these parts together, they make an acrostic, a poetic acrostic that is of the alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet. All right, so it goes straight down. These words are stuck in there in many of our Bibles, our copies of the Bible, just to show you the Hebrew alphabet and how it works in Psalm 119. An acrostic, you know, we think about an acrostic as being a group of words, and each beginning letter stacked up makes a word, and that's an acrostic. This is an alphabetic acrostic in Psalm 119, and that's what these letters are about. Go to 1 Corinthians 5 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an excellent question and a significant one. If a member finds himself involved in a sin and does not want to face discipline by the church, can that person withdraw his or her membership from the church and the church then have no responsibility to him? That's a great question. I'm glad that it's asked because this is a pretty common misunderstanding. The New Testament teaches something that is very difficult to do with reference to this subject. And that is that when one of our family, one of our church family, persists in sin, you know what? All of us sin. That's not the point. But when one of our members chooses to follow sin and persists in that impenitently, I'm not going to repent of that. I'm going to stay with that because I want to. Then the church is instructed to withdraw its fellowship from that Christian. That withdrawal does not make that person lost. That person's already lost because of his sin. It doesn't make him more lost. He's just lost. There's not one more thing that person has to do to come back to the Lord after withdrawal than what he had to do before the withdrawal. What's different is that the church is communicating to him in a way that wasn't before the withdrawal. The church is saying to him, we don't want to pretend with you, brother. We love you, but we're not going to pretend that you're all right. And if we just go on like we always did, that's the impression that may be left. Now, we didn't create this concept of the withdrawal of fellowship. The Lord did it. And so you have the Holy Spirit through Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find that the reasons for carrying this out are actually two. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, you have a man, you remember this, who is living with a woman to whom he's not married. And beginning in verse 4, Paul instructs this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, talking to the church, when you come together in assembly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. That's the statement that's being made. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that's what you hope. You hope this is a rather shocking thing, that the man will respond by saying, you know, I'm lost. The church would not do this if I wasn't lost. I need to do something. Then verse 6, your glorying is not good. And here's the second purpose for this practice. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? that has to do with bread. You put a little leaven in there and it permeates the whole lump and the bread expands. Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then he goes into some more details. But there are the two reasons that you do it. I mean, we're commanded to do it. We don't have a choice about whether or not we practice this. Our job is to practice it faithfully and lovingly and do all that we can to avoid it. And then when it becomes necessary, we must carry it out. But anyway, having said all that, now back to the question. What if somebody says, you know what? I'm going to persist in this sin, whatever it happens to be. I'm not going to repent of it. And I don't want to listen to anything anybody has to say about it. This is the decision I've made. And we say, well, now, you can't keep doing that. And ultimately, we'll have to withdraw our fellowship from you. And he says then, I withdraw myself. Is it the case that at that point, it all goes away? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. The fact is that if that were the case, then everything the Bible says about this practice would be really essentially washed away. Because why would anybody go through the awful discomfort? And discomfort's not a strong enough word, but you understand what I mean. The discomfort of the process of being withdrawn from, if all he had to do was to use the magic wand and say, I withdraw myself, and then it all goes away. It would never happen. In other words, it would just completely disannul everything the Bible says about this. The fact of the matter is, this is one of the most loving things a church can ever do. I'm telling you what, it's hard. You know that. It's gut-wrenchingly hard. But it's about love. And it's about the fact that we aren't in a social club here. We're not playing games. I'm telling you that God is real. I'm telling you that the Bible is His inspired word and that there's a heaven and hell out there. Now, those realities compel us to follow through with what the Bible says here. So the answer to the question, it's a great question. The answer to the question is, of course, people, and you know, I know people who maybe move from the community or change houses, or there may be a number of reasons that a member of the church or a family might choose to leave one congregation and take up with a different congregation. And you know what? Everybody has the right to do that. That's really a separate kind of thing, and that's perfectly all right. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a situation where I'm going to live in sin persistently, and I want to thwart any effort that my brothers and sisters have to bring me back. Well, that does not stop the process that the Lord set in place, and we must still carry it out. Next question. This question came from one of our young people, very young. If it were possible, would it be wrong to punch the devil? I've never thought of that before. The answer is, I sure would like to. But of course you can't. I mean, you know, we're not talking about a physical being. We're talking about a spirit being. And so you can't punch the devil in the nose or anywhere else. But I want to say something to you about the devil. In the book of Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, it says, didn't bring a railing accusation against the devil with reference to the body of Moses. I don't know what that discussion was about. I don't know. But I know this. It indicates that even Michael the archangel was sensitive to the danger of the devil. I don't know if I should use the word respect. It's not the respect in which, of course, we think about God or even one another. But we have respect, if you please, for the power of the devil. Now, it would be a mistake in my life for me to dabble in some sins with the mentality that says, you know what? I'm a sanctified man. I'm a strong Christian. And I can dabble in this, say pornography, for example. I think many Christian men dabble in pornography, just enjoy it recreationally from time to time. And I can, you know what, this doesn't bother me. This doesn't hurt me. I can enjoy looking at this from time to time. I'm a Christian. I'm above any kind of problems with this. Of course, that's a stupid lie. That's a foolish lie. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to the devil about that. I want you to fear the devil. I think we ought to respect the fact that he's very powerful. I think we ought to respect the fact that I need to be faithful to my Lord. Now, James chapter 4 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. And those two things have to go together. God, help me to be close to my Lord. Help me to be close to my Lord and faithful to the church and to respect the fact that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the great deceiver, the great accuser, is very dangerous. I don't want to get close to him. I don't want anything to do with him. And I, if you please, have that respect for his awful, awful strength. But he's not more powerful than our Lord. Next question. There are some in the brotherhood that believe the church has become too corporate, resembling more of a Western world business organization than the true first century church. How would you respond to this charge? Well, in general, if you're thinking about West Huntsville, I'd simply deny it. I'd just deny it. What I'd like, and this is a very interesting question. I don't know who wrote it, but if you wrote it, I wish you'd write another one and be more specific about what you're thinking about, and then let me deal with it in the next Q&A, and we'll talk about this some more, because I think that's an interesting question. Next question. When the medical community says they found that one glass of wine a day can decrease your chances of some heart diseases or dementia, etc., do you feel people shouldn't drink one glass, a few ounces, maybe at night, before going to sleep? That's a great question, and some of you were not here this morning, but my sermon was on the subject of alcohol, and Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The answer to the question is that I would urge you to seek other means to accomplish the same purpose. Now, it's not wrong to use things containing alcohol for medicinal purposes. 1 Timothy 5 and 23, Paul said to Timothy, you ought to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. I take that to be wine with an alcoholic content. It's just for a medicinal purpose. Incidentally and parenthetically, would you appreciate, please, with me that Paul had to instruct Timothy to do that? Ever thought about the implication of that? Timothy didn't drink. He didn't drink. And Paul pressed him to do that in a medicinal way for medicine. You say, well, if the doctors say that a glass of wine every night is good for your heart, isn't that medicinal? I think it pushes it. I think the same kinds of results could be brought about by different means equally well. Probably by straight grape juice. And furthermore, you know, you got the issue of having to buy the wine, and your influence is in question when you do that. My advice to you would be to find some other way to do that. Now, if your doctor says, I think marijuana falls into the same category. If you push aside the legalities of the issue, and I'm not considering those, but if there was some sort of disease that could be helped by marijuana and the doctor said, this is what I want you to do, morphine, isn't that the same thing? Doctor prescribes morphine, is it wrong to use morphine? No, I'll tell you right now, I've seen a number of cases wherein I was very thankful to God for giving us morphine. I've never had any of it myself, but I tell you one thing, it's a blessing sometimes. And I suppose that there are occasions when alcohol can be such a blessing. But we want to be careful that what we're doing is according to the Scriptures, not against them, and so there's the answer. All right, number next. This comes from one of our children, one of our many wonderful children. I love all of our children, don't you? Why is God our Father when we have a father already? Came from one. I know who wrote this one. It came from one of our little guys. And then I can promise you this is a sincere question. The answer is there are two reasons why God is called our Father even though we have a father already. Number one is because he created us. And so he made us. And so we call him Father because he made us. But the second thing is, and this is my favorite, is that God wants us to understand him. I understand my father, my daddy, I understand him because I grew up with him. And God wanted us, when God tells us what to do and what not to do, He wants us to understand that He loves us like a good daddy loves his children. Those are the two things. He's our Father, number one, because He made us, and number two, because He wants us to understand Him, His personality, and what it means, how we should respond to Him when He says, do this, but don't do that. He's my Father. Next question. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. Why don't you go ahead and turn over there with me, and I'll read the rest of the question. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. This is the house of Cornelius and the first recorded conversion of a Gentile. Now that may seem like a little thing to you because you're a Gentile and you know lots of Gentiles who are Christians, but I'm telling you it was a big deal back then. They weren't accustomed to, the Christians were all Jews. They weren't going to take in a Gentile man. So, Acts 10 and verse 45. Let's read that together. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished. They were at the house of Cornelius. It was Peter and the six other Jewish Christians he brought with him for witnesses. Peter preached the gospel, or at least began to preach the gospel to Cornelius and to his family. And suddenly the Holy Spirit gave them the miraculous ability to speak in tongues. And those of the circumcision, verse 45, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, I'm not going to preach you a sermon about Acts 10, but I want you to observe this. It's the key to understanding what's happening here. If you want to know the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming on the Gentiles, look at the result. What was God doing? What was the purpose of this? Look at the result and you'll know the answer. Next verse. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" What kind of baptism is that? It's water baptism. "Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. All right, this Holy Spirit that came on these Gentiles shocked everybody. And it was an indication from heaven that it's good to baptize even Gentiles. That's what Peter said, and that's what Peter did. Back to the question. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 45. In Acts 11, verse 15, turn there, please. In Acts 11, verse 15, Peter indicated that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, like the apostles were in the beginning. That is, back to Acts 2. So let's read Acts 11, 15 through 17. And as I began to speak, this is Peter rehearsing what had happened at the house of Cornelius and all that had occurred. He went home and now he's rehearsing it, telling it. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Here's the question. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same? The answer is, it's the same in some respects, but not all. Let me give you what I understand to be the difference between the common gift of the Holy Spirit and the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit, which is called the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one that does not involve the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now go to Acts chapter 8. Go to Acts 8 and let's review this. How did most people, the vast majority of the people who had the gift, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, how did they get it? The answer is, they got it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles, and only the apostles, had the ability to convey those gifts, to give those miraculous gifts to people. And they were widely given to people when they became Christians. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was different, though. It didn't require the laying on of the apostles' hands. It came straight from heaven. And it was used very rarely, only for a distinct purpose. in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the church, it was used on those apostles who stood up at Pentecost. They began to preach as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had the gift of tongues and were able to communicate accurately with people who spoke languages that these apostles had never studied. It was miraculous. It happened with the apostles. Incidentally, parenthetically, I believe it happened with Saul or Paul later on. But it also happened in Acts 10 with the Gentiles, Cornelius' house. No laying on of the apostles' hands, but a direct giving, a direct gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's different. Now, in Acts the second chapter, at the beginning of the church, verse 38, very familiar. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is my opinion that the gift of the Holy Spirit in that verse is miraculous, and that everybody who was baptized at Pentecost had hands of the apostles laid on them. In Acts the 19th chapter, you find 12 who were baptized later. Now, they had been baptized with John's baptism, but then they were asked this question. "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No, we don't know anything about that." "You don't? Then what were you baptized for? And what about your baptism?" Leading you to believe, leading to the conclusion that at that time when you were baptized, if there was an apostle there, you'd had their hands laid on you and you would have received a miraculous gift. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 16. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Now Philip had already preached, but Philip wasn't an apostle. Now he could teach them and baptize them, but they couldn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because you had to have an apostle to do that. "Who when they had come down," the apostles had come down, "prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered him money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Of course, it wouldn't work, and he was rebuked from it, because only the apostles could do it. I believe that was a sign of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. A sign of the apostles. They had the ability, or a sign that a man was an apostle, the ability to confer those miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands. So, back to the question. It is true that in cases, the few cases of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you find it referred to as a gift. And then other times, in a common way, the common people, Christians, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's also called a gift. The difference in my understanding is that the baptism meant that no apostles' hands were laid on these people. It came directly from heaven. But in almost all cases, very few exceptions, it only came when the apostles laid hands on people. One more thing. Do we have miraculous gifts today? The answer is we do not. 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that it was going to be done away with. When that which was perfect was come, and it's in the context of miracles, then these things in part are going to be done away with. That has happened. It happened when the New Testament was completed. We don't have many apostles today to lay hands on us, and we can't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by heaven's sending it to us either. The purpose for which this was done has been completed and done. Great question. Next. In 2 Samuel 18 and verse 8, what does it mean that they were devoured by the woods? For time's sake, I won't read the chapter. Let me just tell you what's going on. This is the occasion where David's army is fighting against Absalom's army. You remember that terrible coup, that insurrection that Absalom created over a long period of time, and then finally he fought his daddy in battle. Absalom's going to die. Absalom's army is going to be destroyed. I think my memory is 20,000 of them killed at that time. But the Bible says that more of them were devoured by the woods. Generally, what's that taken to mean is that they fought in the woods, and many of them, I suppose, fell off of cliffs and fell down into pits. Some of them were bitten by those snakes. you know, whatever kinds of things were in those woods were dangerous things, and they died in the process. Next. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. I'm going to read from 38 to 42. Let's do that, and then I'll read the question. My Lord said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you to not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now here's the principle that is so unique about Christianity. I mean, this is revolutionary. This is not normal. The idea is that I care about people, and I will help people whether or not I can get anything from them. And so he illustrates this in a number of ways. We don't retaliate. We don't practice retaliation. So if your enemy curses you, you don't curse him back. If he curses you, Matthew 5 says, you bless him, right? You pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so in this context, he says, and if somebody asks you for something and asks you to loan them something, then you give it to them. Actually, I had two questions on this same passage. Either of them could be read. Let me just read this wording of it. Please explain Matthew 5, 42. Was Jesus saying you have to give whatever someone asks of you within reason? If you don't, are you sinning? That's a great question. The answer is that, and this is applicable to a lot of different questions, so I want to plant it deep in your mind. With reference to the interpretation of the Bible, you got to remember this rule. The Bible is a harmonious unit. An interpretation of an idea must include all that the Bible says about a thing. It's a very dangerous procedure to find a particular verse and isolate it and feel like that all of your theology on that subject has to come from that one verse. A more right approach would be to say, let me read everything the Bible has to say about this, taking into account the context of the passages, everything with a fair interpretation of the Scripture, and that's why a concordance is such a valuable tool. You want to study a subject? Then look up in the concordance everywhere that word is used and get your Bible and read every passage that contains that word. Now, there may be some more passages that will have a reflection on this, but you'll have a pretty good idea about what is meant and taught in the Scriptures about that subject. That principle is applicable here. What Jesus is teaching is a spirit, the spirit that ought to characterize Christians. It's different from the world spirit. This is humble. This is somebody who wants to do you wrong and you do them right. But it has to be interpreted alongside of other scriptures. And that's why the question is asked, because it seems troubling. Suppose someone comes along begging. And you've been approached by people begging. We all have. And suppose one such man comes up to you and he says, I would like, please, for you to empty your bank account. Cash it out and give it to me. Does this passage obligate you to give that to him? And the answer is, of course, no. And the reason is that to do so would be to violate another passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, if a man won't provide for his own, even those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Gentlemen, we're responsible for providing for our families. I tell you one thing, if you emptied your bank account for that first one, as soon as you got another dollar in that bank account, the next one's going to come, and your family would starve, and you'd be sinning in so doing. There's another principle here. There's another passage of Scripture that I want you to think about. It's 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Get this. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. Right? Neither should he eat. Now, I tell you what, this is hard. You know that Christians ought to help people who are poor. And I tell you what, we do a lot of it around here. A lot of the money that you contribute on Sundays is going to go to feeding people. And before I ever came to West Huntsville, there's a lot of people being fed. But a judgment has to be made, because it's not so terribly uncommon for somebody to want us to give them money or other things who are abusing those things. Would you give money to a man who had alcohol on his breath? Would you? I hope not. I won't. I don't. Maybe you practice what I do. A couple of weeks ago, Mrs. Collier and I came out of a restaurant. In fact, it was on the Lord's Day lunch. We went and got something to eat, and this man approached me after we were exiting the restaurant, and he said, "Could you give me some money for something to eat?" He pointed over there, and he said, and then we were just coming out of a restaurant. It was a Mexican food restaurant. But he pointed over to another one for some reason. He said, "Could you give me some money? I want to go over there and get something to eat." I said, "No, I won't. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll walk you right back in here, and I'll pay for them to fix you something to eat if you're hungry." And he said, "Well, okay." And so he went in there. And anyway, I wouldn't give him money. Under those circumstances, I wouldn't give him money, because I don't want to take part in another man's sins. And I believe that he would have used that money illegitimately. But if a man says, "I'm hungry, will you feed me?" You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to feed him. Right? Will you do that with me? Will you agree with that? If a man's hungry, we're going to feed him. Right? I don't see how you can go wrong doing that. I don't see how you can go wrong. So my point in the bottom line is that Jesus teaches us a personality, a disposition of compassion that we're to have to people around us. At the same time, there are also passages that teach us to use our minds and not help somebody in a lifestyle that is simply sinful and wrong. Have you seen, you've seen men on the side of the road? I've seen more than once that in the sign would read, "Need money for beer." Now, you know, I guess he thinks it's funny. Are you kidding me? Well, I don't have to go on about that. You know what I mean. Anyway, there's the answer to the question. Let's do one more and then we'll stop. Luke chapter 1 and verse 33 says of Jesus' kingdom, "There will be no end." How do you answer those who say that the Church of Christ was non-existent during the Dark Ages, so that the Catholic Church must be the true church because it continued during that time? Now, I would first say that the Dark Ages are very ambiguously defined. And typically, though, you know, when you press for a definition, it's somewhere around 500 to 1000 AD. And the notion is that because in the churches of Christ, we can't produce a record of Christians and churches that existed that far back, of actual congregations and places and names, and in Catholicism they can, that therefore that's the true church and this is not. That simply is false. For a couple of reasons. And I'll try to do this quickly, but I want to get it said. I would urge, and I have many friends in the Catholic Church who are very considerate and kind people, but I want to say this to you, that the Catholic Church, as it exists today and has existed for many, many years, bears little similarity to the church that you read about in your New Testament. Little similarity at all. In fact, today it's not recognizable by the New Testament pattern. But secondly, bear in mind that the New Testament church exists and starts in congregations very simply. If you move to Kalamazoo, and incidentally I said this something like this the other day, and somebody came to me and said, "I'm from Kalamazoo." Well, I didn't mean any offense. If you come from Kalamazoo, you go there and there's no Church of Christ there, and yet you're New Testament Christians, what are you going to do? I went recently to Anchorage, and I'm telling you, there's some faraway places. Somebody donated to the church, I don't remember, 40 acres of land. Said, "You want to build a summer camp? We're going to donate 40 acres of land to you." The problem is that the only way to get to it is with a helicopter. I mean, it's landlocked and it's way out there. And it's frankly useless land. If you moved out there and there was no congregation of the church, what would you do? What you'd do is you'd start one in your kitchen. That's what you'd do on the first day of the week. You would assemble with whoever was in your house. And you'd start the New Testament church. And you'd invite whatever neighbors could get to you. You'd invite them to come. And you know, you'd follow the pattern of the New Testament. And you'd die and go to heaven one day. Here's what I want you to know. Hebrews 12 and 28 says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear." Has the kingdom always existed since Acts 2? Yes, the Bible says that. The kingdom, which is the church, has existed since its beginning at Acts 2. Now, there are different ways that that's true. It's true with reference to Christians, members of the church, who have died and gone to the other side of eternity. I tell you that when you die, you don't have to turn up. You're a member of the Lord's church today, and when you die, you don't have to turn loose of that. You'll still be a member of the Lord's church. You'll just be on the other side, the kingdom on the other side. Surely in that sense, without question, the kingdom continues to exist and will always exist. Second, the kingdom exists in the sense of the seed or the pattern. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, when Jesus taught the parable of the sower or the soils, he said the seed is the word of God. You know what kind of seed that is? Read the chapter. It's kingdom seed. It's church seed. There's another sense in which the kingdom has always and will always exist. It exists in the concepts of the New Testament pattern. But now that I've said that, can I just give you my opinion? It is my opinion that because the New Testament has existed through all those years, that there were always people who worshipped according to the New Testament pattern and were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, can I show you documentation? I can't. But how hard would it be for that to be true? Just because we can't produce it doesn't mean there weren't families and groups of families and little villages and places around the world where people were taking the New Testament and doing what it said, just like we're striving to do here. What'd that make them? Made them Christians. You take people who follow the New Testament pattern. You know, the New Testament only makes one thing, Christians. You'll never be a member of anything else if you just follow the New Testament. You'll just be a Christian. And you'll be a member of the church of which Jesus spoke when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." That's all you'll be. Don't you suppose people have always done that? I suppose so. It's a kingdom which shall never be moved. I've never wanted to be a member of any other religious organization. Study your New Testament. Just be a Christian. Just be a Christian. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight. My time is gone. And thank you for these questions. And if I didn't get to yours, I'll try to get to it next time. Is there someone here who needs to become a Christian? You've reflected on that. You've studied that. You're ready now to obey the gospel. You do that when you hear the word and you believe it. You believe that Jesus is God's Son enough to change your life. Repent of your sins means to change your mind. I was following the wrong path. Now I'm going to follow the right path. Confess Jesus, that you believe He's the Son of God, and will immerse you in water, because that's what the Bible says to do. We'll do it for the reason the Bible says, for the remission of sins, and He'll add you to His kingdom, the church. You'll be a child of God. Maybe you need the prayers of the Christians. Whatever the reason, we're here for you, and we'll be happy to pray with you tonight. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.